Why don't we turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 4 as we continue on. And we're going verse by verse, and this will literally be a verse by verse study this evening. And we will be going one verse at a time, and I just really want to take us through this. I think it's so important. Paul thought it was so important to have the Jews and the Gentiles know that salvation wasn't by the law, and the law was never intended. The Mosaic law, the circumcision that the Jews had, all these rituals that they had was never intended to bring them close to God. They were simply things that pointed to God, and they simply were those things that represented that this person was in relationship with God. And as we go through that, we will see that. And so he says in chapter 4, verse 1 of Romans, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." Now remember, we've been going through this whole idea of the Jews felt that they were special to God because they had all the advantages. They had the covenant that God gave. They had the commandments that God gave. They had the circumcision. And then, of course, they added on to that the ritual kind of washings. And so they thought that their relationship with God was secure and was permanent and couldn't be touched. And yet they didn't have faith. They had no faith in the one that gave them these things. And so Paul is going to make the case, Abraham, the father of your faith, is also the father of the Jews. He was the first Jew. And so he's going to use Abraham as an example of what the people need, an example of what the people are to follow. Not just the Jews, but also the Gentiles. Because there was a great prejudice against the Gentiles. They didn't feel like the Gentiles could be saved. They felt the rabbis would teach that the Gentiles were simply fodder for the fires of hell. And so for a Gentile to think that Abraham was their father was something that the Jews couldn't handle, but we're going to find that that's exactly what Paul is telling them and saying. Because Gentiles can be of faith and have Abraham as their father of faith, along with the Jews. So he's saying, what about Abraham, the first Jew? And he's saying, we're all related to Abraham. He's the father of faith, whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile. Whether it's by faith, being a Gentile, or maybe from your genealogy, you're a Jew, but you're also related to Abraham by faith. But you see, if you're a Jew and you're not related by faith, you're really not a Jew at all. You're not of the faith of Abraham. You're not in relationship to God. That is what he's getting to. You see, and so Abraham didn't boast in the flesh. I mean, he didn't work his way into a relationship with God. He was made right with God, not by works that Abraham did, but by faith. If it was by works, then Abraham could boast, but Abraham doesn't boast. He doesn't boast at all, because it wasn't by works of the flesh. Nor is it even possible to boast in our relationship with God, because it's none of us, it's all of God. We simply have faith in what God has done. He's already laid out the righteousness of God, which was displayed by Jesus Christ on the cross, and then our belief in the work of Jesus on the cross, then God appropriates to us that righteousness of Christ. And so we're saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves. It's a gift of God by our believing in what Jesus did on the cross. And so our righteousness, it's not something that we've done of ourselves. It's something that God has given us. It's a righteousness of Christ given to us by faith. And so he goes all the way back to Abraham. Abraham didn't boast. He didn't boast in his righteousness. He goes on and says, for what does the scripture say? Or what does God say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And so God says about Abraham that he simply believed. He believed God, and he was counted righteous, or it was put to his account. That's the idea. Put to Abraham's account that he simply believed God's word to him. He's going to go a little deeper now. Verse 4. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. So you just think in the general population. Just think about a person who does work. They get paid for that work, or they get wages for that work. Now, that wage is not a favor. It's not a gift. They deserve it. They work for it. That's what he's saying. You see, it's what's coming to them because of the work that they have done. Now he's going to use that in our relationship, our righteousness with God. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned to him as righteousness. So set the work aside. It's not working for this. But when a fellow doesn't work, but believes and has faith in the one who makes right or justifies the ungodly, when the ungodly turns to God, when the ungodly repents, that faith is counted as righteousness. Notice he didn't work for it. He's ungodly, he's unrighteous, he's transgressed. But then God displays his favor, his love, and God draws that person to himself, and that person repents and says, oh God, I'm such a wretched sinner. I trust in you. I believe in you. God counts that as righteousness. That's what he's laying out. That's what he's saying. He made him right before God because he believed in God's action to justify the sinner. That's what he's saying. Notice without works, he just believes. And then he says in verse 6, he points to David. Just as David, now David is an example here. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Now David has firsthand knowledge of sinning and being forgiven. David was pretty notorious. Yeah, he was a man after God's own heart, but David committed murder. He committed adultery. He has notorious sin, but he also has notorious repentance as well. You see, David, firsthand experience of sinning. And notice it says here what David said, how blessed is he when God put to his account righteousness, not by works. David didn't have to go through a routine or have to go through a class on repentance and contrition, and he didn't have to do that. He didn't have to work his way back into God's graces, not at all. He didn't have to make penance. He didn't have to do deeds to earn it, not at all. But notice what it says, and this is David's psalm, Psalm 32. It was really a psalm of contrition when he was confronted with his sin. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Remember, David had covered up his sin. He slept with Bathsheba. She got pregnant, brought her husband back from the war, hoped that he would sleep with her and cover his tracks. And the pregnancy, they would think it would be of Uriah. Then he had him put in the front lines, and he was killed. Basically, he planned his death, premeditated murder. And then he finally married Bathsheba, and they had the child. And then 2 years, it was probably talked about, whispered about. But then finally, Nathan came to David and said, David, there's a man in your kingdom. Now Nathan came by stealth, and he gave him a parable about a man in your kingdom, and he's very rich. He had many flocks, and his next-door neighbor, a very poor man, he had one little ewe lamb. And that little ewe lamb used to drink out of the cup at his table. And that little lamb was like a little child to him. He just petted it, he loved it, and nurtured it. And that rich man had a stranger come to him, and he wanted to feed the stranger, but he didn't want to take of his own flocks. So he went by force to that poor man and took his little ewe lamb, slaughtered it, and fed the stranger. David's righteous indignation rose up. And I'm sure David saw red. And he said, that man ought to die. He needs to pay back four times what he took. And Nathan looked at David and said, thou art the man, David. David realized that in looking at this so-called scenario, this parable, it was really looking at himself, looking in a mirror. Our sins look really horrible on other people, don't they? And yet we do them. Wow, it looks bad when somebody else does it, but I kind of tend to slide on when I do it. And so David was busted. And at that point, he writes this psalm. He writes Psalm 32 when he's busted, but he said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. 2 Samuel 12:13. And right away, Samuel said, your sin is, or not Samuel, but Nathan. Nathan said, your sin is forgiven you. And right away, David was forgiven, and he writes these psalms, Psalm 51, Psalm 32, psalms of contrition. And it's really interesting because he realizes that just by this act of faith and trust in God, God did forgive him. And so now Paul is using that as a faith step to how we are right with God. Not only if we fall short and we're Christians and maybe we blow it, if you confess your sin, he's just and faithful to forgive you of all unrighteousness and to cleanse you. You see, if we confess, but also that step of faith to get us right with God. You know, maybe we've never been a Christian, you know, and we've lived in the world and, you know, we just feel like, man, what am I missing? You know, the world's not satisfying. We realize it's sin. It's sin in your life, and it's that guilt that's driving you. And somebody presents Christ, you can be forgiven of sin, you can go to heaven, and something rings true in us. And so we put our feeble faith, it might be a mustard seed of faith, in that message that Jesus died for our sins and was buried and rose again. And it might be a little bit of faith, but all of a sudden, something takes place in our life. It happened to me. I bet it happened to you. You see, that's what he's saying. You're not working your way into heaven, working your way into a relationship with God. It's simple faith. It's trusting. Not only to get us in right with God, but to keep us right with God. It's not a bunch of rules and a bunch of regulations. And so he goes on, verse 9, is this blessing, what, blessing of forgiveness, blessing of righteousness with God, then upon the circumcised or the Jews, or upon the uncircumcised, the Gentiles also? For we say faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. Does God have favorites? Does God have a certain group of people, favorites, and he only reserves these blessings for them, for the Jews? Or does God have blessings for the Gentiles also? That's what he's saying here in this verse 9, for blessings for the Gentiles also. You see, it was faith that reckoned Abraham, that put to Abraham's account righteousness. It was faith. It brought him in to a relationship with God. And so now he's making the case, not only Abraham, but also the Jews and also the Gentiles, whether they're circumcised or uncircumcised. Because the Jews felt that you had to be circumcised. If you were a Gentile and you were going to come into the Jewish religion, you had to be circumcised. And there was also a teaching, even if you're a Christian, You had to keep the Mosaic law, and you had to be circumcised. And Paul said, that is an absolute lie. You can't mix law with grace. And so he's making this case that no, it's purely by grace and it's purely by faith. It's whether you're a Jew or you're a Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised. It's simply by faith, because that's how Abraham was considered righteous. And he says in verse 10, how then was it reckoned? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. So you look at Abraham, the father of the faith of the Jews and also of the Gentiles. How and when was he considered righteous? Was it before he went through that ceremony of circumcision, that work of circumcision? Because circumcision was a works righteousness to the Jews at this point. Or uncircumcised, uncircumcision, before that act. He was made righteous before the act of circumcision, because that came about 14 years later. You can read about it in Genesis 17. So he was considered righteous before that ritual, before that work of circumcision. And he goes on, and he received the sign. Ah, it's a sign, it's a mark, the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be reckoned to them. So circumcision was given as an outward identification mark, or an outward identifying mark of their faith. These are people of faith. These are people that are separated unto God. But you see, if you're not separated unto God, that mark has no account. It's like a sinner being baptized. They go down a dry sinner, they come up a wet sinner, although they're baptized. You see, it doesn't matter. That's what he's saying. It was just a mark. It was an identifying mark of his faith, which he previously, before he was circumcised, placed in God, by which God made him righteous instantly. And then all those years later, those 14 years later, then he had that mark, that outward sign of circumcision. So that seal that was upon Abraham's life, it might be a witness to all the Gentiles that they can be saved without being circumcised, because Abraham was righteous before he was circumcised. You see, so to all the Gentiles, and that by believing in faith, those Jews that are circumcised, but they haven't yet come into the faith of Abraham. There were plenty of those. In fact, those are the ones that crucified Christ. Oh, they had all the outward trappings. They just didn't have faith in God. And so that's what he's laying out here. And then in verse 12, and the father of circumcision, that's Abraham, to those who not only are the circumcised, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. So here, he makes that case for the Jews. The Jews again, for those circumcised Jews, a witness to them, though they have the ceremony of circumcision, but they haven't come to faith. I mean, you might be a churchgoer. You might, you know, play in the choir or play an instrument or do Sunday school. You might do a lot of things in church and you think that that qualifies you for salvation. It doesn't. Putting faith in Jesus Christ qualifies you for salvation. Just like those back then. Oh, plenty of them that had that seal, that sign of circumcision, but they didn't have faith in God. And he says, now those that are following the same faith of Abraham, the same faith of Abraham before he was circumcised, he now can be the father of your faith, because you're not right with God just by ritual, just by this outward identification, you see, that they all had, the Jews had. But you have to have the faith of Abraham. It's interesting, they only called, and here's where Paul just blows this, you know, blows this apart, because only the natural-born Jews called Abraham our father. Now, Gentiles that became Gentiles who actually even were circumcised, they would never and they could never call Abraham their father. They would simply call him your father. So if you were in the Jewish faith, you went through all the rituals, you're a Jew, but you were circumcised, and you are now in the congregation, you couldn't say, oh, our father Abraham. No, you have to say, your father Abraham. You see, that's how they were so meticulous. But Paul just blows that apart. And he says, no, Jew and Gentile now call Abraham our father because he's our father of faith. Whether you're a circumcised Jew or an uncircumcised Gentile, you see that badge is nothing. Faith is everything. And he goes on, for the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So God promised to Abraham, your seed, I don't like how the New American Standard says your descendant or descendants. It's seed, singular, one. It's talking about the Messiah. And you see that in the book of Galatians. It's seed, one, the Messiah. By your seed, all the nations will be blessed. That was the promise, that the Messiah would come. And it's not going to happen by means of the law. That's what he's saying here. Because the law came 400 years after Abraham. And after Abraham was considered righteous before God because of his belief in the promise given, the law came 400 years after. So righteousness is by faith and not by the law. The Messiah is coming because of the promise. The law came 400 years later. It's not by law. And so he's making that case, verse 14, for if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. If it's by law, and law came 400 years later, and those of the law are heirs, then what God said and did with Abraham is void. It's of no consequence. All was simply a preparation. All that you find with Abraham before the law came, all was a preparation for the law coming. And so faith is void, it has no value, and it's only law. And he's saying, no way, no way. And so you who think that, you're absolutely wrong. That was not God's intent. For the law brings about wrath. But where there is no law, neither is there violation. And so the law brings wrath. Why? Because we can't keep it. The law was never intended, and Paul has already made that case. It was never intended to make us righteous. It was a mirror to show us how dirty we are, show us where we fall short, where we've blown it, and how we need to come to God for forgiveness. That's what the law was for. And it brings wrath. It brings condemnation. And it's all man-centered. It's all about us. No, the gospel is all about Jesus Christ. Faith is all about what God has done for us. You see, we can't miss that. But he says, if there is no law, there is no violation, as with Abraham. There was no law there. No violation or transgression, your Bible might say. And when the law came in, there was transgression. Because that word transgression or violation means stepping over the line. So now God has drawn the lines with the commandments. And Jesus goes one step further. It's not just doing those deeds that are wrong, but it's even thinking those deeds. He raises that level to where nobody could get over that hurdle. It's too high. Or get under, you might say. You just can't do it. Because whether in deed or thought, we're all guilty. We've all transgressed. We've all stepped over the line. So it can't be by law. For verse 16, for this reason, it is by faith that it might be according with grace in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, or the Jews, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. Those would be the Gentiles who have that kind of faith. They believe God and they were counted as righteous. The faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. You see, without or with faith, there's no wrath. There's no condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you go around condemning yourself or letting people condemn you or your mind condemn you or the devil condemn you, I'm sorry, you're not walking in faith, the faith that God has supplied. You're still trying to be good enough for God to approve you and love you, and that is a futile thing, and Satan is going to beat you down, beat you over the head. You're already loved by God so much, it's going to take all eternity to find out how much He loves you. The Bible says He loves us with a love that's incomprehensible. We can't even understand it. So you see, it has absolutely nothing to do with the law and with you being good enough, because with that comes condemnation and comes wrath, but it's by favor with God. You are favored with God. It's His grace, His unmerited favor. We didn't earn that, but God gives it to us so that the promise, the blessing, may be of God. It may be certain. It's of God. It's not of us. If it was by law, okay, well, what degree? How good do you have to be? And who's to say how high you have to climb? Who's that one? Who's that person? That person that's at the top of the ladder that's so good? Well, you're not quite there. Keep going. No. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If you've blown it one part of the law, you're guilty of all. That's what the Bible says. But to make this gospel sure, it's not based on us. It's based on God. You see, it's the promise. The blessing of God is certain, and it comes to all, Jew and Gentile, who follow in the faith of Abraham. No condemnation, no line to cross over for Abraham. The law wasn't even given, but he simply believed what God said. And it was counted to him as righteousness. And then verse 17, as it is written, the father of many nations have I made you in the sight of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the death and calls into being that which does not exist. And now he's really moving into this area, the unseen area. You're made righteous in heaven. God knows that. And if you believe in faith, you're going to experience that. If you don't believe in faith, then it's going to be hard for you. But then he calls into being that which is not. He calls that which is dead to life. He's going to now illustrate that by Abraham and Sarah. You see, God's promise to Abraham, father of many nations, yet he didn't even have a son yet. Through your seed, talking about the Messiah, yet he didn't even have a child born. You see, in God's sight, God's doing. He's going to bring it to pass. Abraham simply had to believe. And just as God brings life to the dead through Abraham and Sarah, he's going to bring a son. And yet, as we're going to read, there was deadness in Abraham and in Sarah, the ability to bring forth a child. But Abraham believed God, and the result of that was Isaac was born. He calls into being that which does not exist. He brings life from that deadness of Abraham and Sarah. And you see, he does that. And you go down the line. He does that in a person's life. They're dead in spirit. When they trust in Christ, they come alive. Why are you so in love with the Bible? Why are you here tonight to hear about Jesus and worship Him? I don't know. It's the Spirit of God. It's life that He's given us. I would never have done this before I was saved. But then when you're saved, it's like he quickens you. He makes you alive. And so in that sense, He's going to do that with Abraham and Sarah bringing forth a child and eventually the Messiah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, David, all the way down the line to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And He says in verse 18, in hope, against hope, he believed. In hope, hope of God bringing it to pass, but against hope, looking at himself and Sarah, wow, there's really no hope here. We can't have kids at this point. In order that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your seed be, your descendants here in the New American Standard, but so shall your seed be, literally your seed. So Abraham hoped. Well, there was really no hope. Looking at himself, looking at Sarah, the deadness of Sarah's womb and him being so old, you find that. But here, faith in what is naturally impossible, yet in the divine that is unseen and the probability, not the probability, but hope in the divine that God would bring it to pass, that's what took place. And through that promise, he prevailed. Faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. And we did these three verses this morning, so we won't really dwell on them too much, but I want to read you a modern day example of faith, because, you know, it doesn't just end with Abraham. It goes on with us. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, dead and deadness, and yet God brings life. You see, seems like a hopeless situation, but Abraham's faith persevered and overcame the obstacles that were set before him, as we mentioned this morning. And that giant of unbelief, you might say, looking at himself. But then it goes on, yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able to perform. Therefore also, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, it wasn't perfect faith yet. Because remember, there was a little bit of a turn that he took when they weren't getting pregnant, not having that child, and Sarah suggested that Abraham sleep with Hagar, the handmaid, and have a child through her and fulfill God's promise. And so they got into the flesh a little bit, and that Ishmael, child of the flesh. But God got him back on track. We don't read that here. But you see, we all stumble in many ways, but God brings us back on track. And I love that. Guys, I see a lot of areas we stumbled, and I shared one area that I stumbled in this morning when we came into town and in faith, you know, wanted to do the church in town. But you see, Abraham, even with those obstacles, even with what seemed impossible, he focused on God. He focused on the promise of God, and he prevailed because of that, and his faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. Do things like that happen today? Can we count on God for miracles when it seems impossible? When it seems like, man, that issue is dead. We're never going to revive that. Man, it seems like this trial and this situation, it seems like, man, I've used up all my resources. I'm not going to prevail. This situation, I'm going down for the last time. And wow, it's hopeless. Don't give up hope. Trust in the Lord. My son sent me this article. It happened just, it just happened a few weeks ago. It says, and I'll read it to you, when maybe you've already, you know about this article, when rescuers arrived at Missouri's Lake Santee Louise on January 19th after reports that three 14-year-old boys had fallen through the ice. John Smith had already been underwater for 15 minutes, the St. Louis Post-Dispatch reports. He had been taken to the hospital with no pulse, and while his companions were treated for hypothermia, staff performed CPR on John for 27 minutes. He was dead for 45 minutes. Dr. Kent Sutterer tells a news station, there was a very poor chance of survival. But when the doctor called John's mom into the room, she started praying loudly. He said, she started praying loudly. Add Joyce Smith, the mother, I don't remember what all I said, but I remember, Holy God, please send your Holy Spirit to save my son. All of a sudden, I heard them say, we've got a pulse. We've got a pulse. Today, John's brain functions as normal. He is at home walking and talking like any other teenager. The news report said he's getting physical therapy to regain some movement in his hands, but otherwise, he's only battling a cough. After listening to what the paramedics and the doctor said, I am pretty surprised at the outcome, John says. That's the boy. Dr. Sutter, who says John's heart started within a minute or two of his mom's prayer, later wrote a note to make sense of the experience. Quote, his heart was jump-started by the Holy Spirit listening to the request of his praying mother. It reads, after the doctor added, it's a bona fide miracle. So even the doctors who didn't do anything, and when the mother prayed, his heart started beating. That's an amazing thing, you know, praying for someone that has left this life and gone on to the next, and, you know, just really an incredible miracle, and I think an incredible faith of that mother. Well, we come to the end here, and now, not for his sake only was it written that it was reckoned to him. And he's talking about Abraham, not only Abraham, but for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. So Abraham is just our example. He's example before the Jewish religion even started. He's the example to the Jews. He's example to the Gentiles. He's an example to the entire world. He's an example to the Muslims, because they figure it was Ishmael that was the promised child. And then they go off on their tangents. So whatever unbelievers there are, Abraham, that example of faith that's reckoned to a person as righteousness when they believe. So for us who believe that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, God reckons us as righteous. That is what he's saying. And finally, verse 25, he who was delivered up because of our transgression and was raised because of our justification. You see, Jesus is God's Son, whom God put on the cross for our transgressions, our sins. And then after 3 days, after he died 3 days, he was put into that tomb and he was raised from the dead for our justification. Important legal term. It's judicially declared not guilty and in right standing with God. That's what he's done through simple faith. That's why it's so simple. Down in Waikiki, some guy came preaching the gospel to me very simply. He said, Christ can come in your heart, change you from the inside out. What do I have to do? I was a skeptic, but I was willing. If this was true in his religion, and he prayed, simple prayer of faith, and I'll tell you, the Lord did something. That's all it takes. He didn't say, now go to this class, it's a 10-week class, and then you'll get right with God, and then you'll be qualified to be a Christian. No, right away, and then God started working. God started working in my heart. You see, when it says that he delivered him, delivered up, Jesus delivered up, that's a judicial act of the Father delivering his Son as a just requirement, paying the penalty for our sins, for the sins of the world. That's what God did. By God's predetermined plan, foreknowledge of God, Jesus went to the cross, a judicial act. And raised for our justification, I pretty much mentioned that. That's the Father's satisfaction with his Son's sacrifice on the cross, proving that justice has been meted out and the penalty has been paid for our sins. God did it all. That's the righteousness of God. Not our righteousness. We can't qualify. God's already done it. And those who now have faith in that work of Jesus Christ, are now declared not guilty and now declared that they are right before the God of heaven and that they are going to heaven and their sins are forgiven. That is good news. That is great news. Father, we thank you. Why don't we stand for a moment and let me pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for that great work that you've done. And Lord, the fact that we are not here to go through some legalistic class to make us right with you, we don't have to go jump through a bunch of hoops to be saved. We simply have to believe the message of the gospel that was laid out tonight. And it's oh so simple that the Son of God, God the Son, went to the cross and died for the sins of the world. And he was put in a tomb, and 3 days later, he rose from the dead. He appeared for 40 days on earth to the disciples to show that he's risen from the dead. He ascended to heaven, and one day soon, he's coming back for us. And now, as many that put trust in that work that Jesus did on the cross shall be saved and go to heaven with him. Oh, it's so simple. And then you do such a great work in us. And if maybe you're here tonight and you've never put faith and trust in Jesus Christ, I want you to pray this prayer after me. Open your heart to Jesus Christ and he will come in. He will forgive you of your sins and he will give you that hope that is in heaven and you will be with him for all eternity. You can simply say, you can say it out loud or say it quietly and just mean it. Say, dear Lord Jesus, I thank you so much for the work that you did on the cross in dying for my sins. Tonight, I turn from sin in repentance and I turn to you. I thank you for loving me. I thank you for dying on the cross for me and shedding your blood that I might be forgiven. I accept you tonight as my Lord and as my Savior. And I pray that you fill me with your Holy Spirit and help me to live the rest of my life serving you and loving you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Why don't you be seated? I'm going to have Steve and Nora. How are you guys? All right. Praise the Lord.
Amen.
These folks are very precious to us, known them for over 30 years at least.
Well, 1981,
okay. They were just a big help. Sometimes, you know, things go on with kids when they're growing up. These guys were really instrumental in helping us. So it's good, and I think we were over there in South Africa for a conference. And they were here and teaching along with myself. And we just thought, man, they're doing such a great work there in West Africa, in Malawi. And then they were coming through. Yeah.
Southeast.
Oh, Southeast. Okay.
Excuse me.
Yeah. No, that's fine. I don't want
people running out of the church tonight afraid of Ebola from the West.
My wife corrects me all the time. That's all right, Steve.
Sorry.
But, okay, I'm going to just ask you some questions. You guys just go off, and, you know, you don't even have to stick on the question. But let me ask you first, how long have you been in Malawi?
We arrived January of 2009. So this, we have just completed our sixth year in December, and we're beginning our seventh. And that's after, as you know, 29 years of pastoring at Calvary Chapel, Monterey Bay.
Yes, that's where we met with you over there.
Yeah.
Now, now, are you on your back for a little bit of R&R vacation or just kind of reset and then go back?
We arrived in San Francisco on December the 2nd, and we've been speaking at churches. We have four grown children. So we're spending a week with each of our children and our grandchildren. We have 14 grandbabies now.
Wow.
And 8 great-grandbabies.
Oh, praise the Lord.
Amen.
Praise the Lord.
Our
life really starts at that point, doesn't it?
It does.
Yeah.
It really does. So, but that's what we've been doing. We came here because we have your church has been gracious enough to be helping financially support us. We wanted the opportunity really to come and say, you're the real people. They really do exist. And tell you about what God is doing. You know, I couldn't agree with Bill more than to say, whether it's our salvation or the privilege of working in his fields, it's God's work. It is God who's doing it. We just get the privilege of being there that he can use us to accomplish what he wants done.
Amen. Now, originally, as you already kind of hinted to it, from Monterey area, and you were pastoring over there. Now, how long had you been over there? And what went through your heart as the call over to Southeast Africa?
I had pastored at Calvary Monterey for 29 years. We left Costa Mesa in 1979 with the distinct purpose of going up and joining Bill Holdridge.
Mm-hmm.
We were the old people. We were 38 years old. Bill was 25, and the congregation's probably average age was 22, and they'd all come out of Shiloh.
Mm-hmm.
And so that was a Christian commune up in Oregon. And so we were, at that time, about 20, 22 people. I get a kick today. We have friends, Walt and Katie Cheshire, and their 8 children.
Oh.
And we were sitting today at Pastor Farag's church, and I looked down at that lineup of children. When we arrived in Monterey, we went to church for the first time in Pacific Grove, California. We had 8 children, and I was remembering we took up a whole pew. And today I was looking at this family whom we've known before they were married for all the time. He was in the military at that time. And so that's how long it's been. We've been the call to come to Malawi. I'm going to let Nora talk.
Yeah, okay.
Yeah,
what led up to you? Okay, you're in Monterey area, and all of a sudden now you're in Africa.
Right.
How did that happen?
Well, it was definitely a miracle, as I'm sure you would attest to, and all of you, if you knew all the details. But, you know, as we reached the age that we were reaching, past our middle 60s, you know, we were just praying and just saying, Lord, you know, we don't want to just burn out. You know, we want to serve, and we're not here just to spend time. The gospel is so important to us because of our own salvation, and we've spent our lives going on mission trips and outreaches the whole time we've been Christians. So, and the church always sponsored us to do that because, as you know, Bill has a real missions heart. So that was glorious. But then to think of not being part of a church or a body as part of the staff, that might come to an end. So our hearts just continue to pray and look for opportunities. And an opportunity came through a young woman who went to Malawi, Africa on an assignment, and she told us back in 2005 of the terrible conditions that were there, because it's really not even a third world country. It's not even that advanced. So as we heard the conditions, but then when we heard the heartbreaking conditions of their lack of knowledge of the Word of God, and how many people are Christians in name only, not even understanding what it means to be a Christian. So our hearts were stirred, and they've always been stirred for missions. So when this opportunity came up, and Steve was at Calvary, and I had been with the Crisis Pregnancy Center for almost 30 years, working as a counselor, trainer, and the intermediary between our medical clinic and our counseling clinic, there was a pull on our heart, and God makes it very clear when he's making some changes and rearranging your priorities and your thinking. And what happened is we went on a trip to Malawi as a couple, which that's a long story. We don't have to get into that, but
I did not want to go.
Steve was very busy at the church, and you know, he was looking at it like, honey, you go, I'll support you. And God bless husbands who say to their wives when they're called to do something of the Lord, to say, darling, I'll pray for you, I'll support you, you go and do what God's called you to do, rather than who's going to cook for me or who's going to, you know, take care of me.
I've experienced that for the last 2 weeks. Oh. My wife just got back.
That's good. You got to give her a hug for me, yeah. Too. So anyway... Yeah. The bottom line was that we went on an exploratory trip just to see what God was talking about. We had to look on a map to see where Malawi was. We had no idea where it was. And the woman from our church who came back and told us about the terrible state of things, she laughed. She says, well, you know, it's not Hawaii. I'm not saying Maui. I'm saying Malawi. So that sort of changed things. I go, I know where Maui is. But God had just moved on both of our hearts, because when we moved to Monterey, we went to the cross. If you ever go to Monterey, California, there's a cross where the Carmel River empties into the ocean that the Spanish monks and priests, when they landed in the U.S., they put a cross there and started the mission there. We went there to go and pray and just seek God's heart and thank him for the goodness of the lives that we've had. So this was, 40 years ago, probably 30 years ago now. And as we were praying, the Lord spoke to both Steve and I, but we didn't know the Lord was speaking to us both. And when the Lord spoke to my heart, he said that would you go, Abraham, to a country that you don't know? Will you leave everything and go to a dry and barren land for the gospel's sake? And my toenails started shaking. I knew God was talking to me. So I just stood up straight. I was leaning against the cross with Steve. And then Steve turns around, looks at me and says, honey, did the Lord speak to you? And I go, yes. And he said, what did he say? I said, wait a minute. Did the Lord speak to you? And my husband said, yes. And I said, oh, brother, you go first. I'm not going to say anything. But he spoke the same thing to Steve. So the Lord spoke to both of us at the same time. So that was a very clear confirmation for us to step forward into the work that God had for us in Monterey.
Yeah.
But this time, to go to Malawi, it was walking by faith. We didn't get signs and wonders. We had the Word of God, prayer, and walking through open doors. It was a totally different experience. So if you're looking for God to do things the way he's always done things in your life, stop doing that. We've been married 55 years now, and we have learned.
Yeah, that deserves an applause. Yeah.
Like I tell everyone, I give God all the glory for that, because I'll tell you, being married 55 years and raising a family and doing all the things in ministry, if you aren't focused and centered on the Word of God and being obedient to what he calls you to do, you're going to fall flat on your face, but he will keep you upright and upstanding in his power by his grace. And that's what we have to stand on. So that's how he moved on our hearts. He started opening doors, and we found that God Every door he opened, as we would pray, we would step through that door, and then God would show us that either that door was closed or to move on to the next thing.
Now, let me ask you this. What does the ministry look like for you guys for a week of activity? What goes on with you in Malawi for a week of, if we could get kind of an insight of you telling us,
sure.
What do you guys do during that period of time?
Well, we got caught up in bad traffic tonight. That's the reason we didn't get here early like we were supposed to, but we'll have prayer cards.
Oh, great.
And we'll have those available for anybody that's interested, but it tells you every aspect of the ministry. Malawi is made up of 15 million people. 51% of the population of Malawi is the age 14 and under. 85% of the population of Malawi is 30 and under, makes up 85% of the nation. Mm. The lifespan of a woman is 40, a man is 43. The average annual salary is $176 a year.
Wow.
85% of the nation lives in villages because if they don't grow their own crops, they don't eat. The government has no subsidy programs. When their large groups come in from wherever, whether it's the States or South Africa, they primarily go to the cities. There's five major cities. But the villages are, to a large extent, are ignored. And that's where the population is. So when we arrived in Malawi, we met the country director from a Christian organization called Water Missions International. Water Missions International is worldwide. And we got there in January 2009. They arrived at the same time in Malawi. And what they provide is safe, potable water filtration systems for the villages that have the filthiest water you can imagine. Mm. But their mandate is the gospel must be preached, or they don't put the system in. It's a free system. They spend a year training the people how to do a microbank, how to repair the equipment, how to have committees. They do a fantastic job. But the gospel must be preached. And so we get the privilege of coming in behind them. And currently, because that's all we can handle, is 13 villages. Mm. And they're somewhere between 2.5 to 3 hours away from Ilongwe, which is the capital city. So our makeup every day is, okay, what village are we going to be going to next? What have we done there previously? Because when we go at a week at a time. We stay in the village. We minister in the village. We eat in the village. We do everything in the village. Because the first year, I was bringing pastors in from the villages in order to train them. And the Lord said, the people are out there, Steve. You can get 15 pastors at a time in the city. But how many more can you reach out in the villages? And when I say 13 villages, that's one village, the main village, and there's 10 to 12 villages that participate in each of those categories. So we're constantly looking to how we can improve their knowledge of the Word of God. Everything that we do is to teach, train, and disciple people. Mm-hmm. We have a staff of Malawian people. All of them are graduates, either from the African Bible College, including our Malawian son and his wife who live with us, who are being trained to take over the ministry. So we're doing a constant training. The other three young men are all graduates of the African Bible College. They have a lot of head knowledge, but no practical knowledge. And so they have spent 3 years as volunteers with us, and now they're on staff. And when I say on staff, don't get carried away. It's not very much money. But to them, there's no jobs. Unemployment is 60% in the nation. Mm. And so we do that. But the Lord has opened up. We now have an orphanage with 29 kids. We just built a brand new dorm for the girls. We're going to add 8 more. All of them are in Christian schools. All of them are being taught English. All of them are being taught the Word of God. Our Malawian staff goes out twice a month, and we're doing a David C. Cook program on the attributes and the names of God. Mm. It's outstanding. The people are so eager to learn, and particularly the young people. And so our typical day is made up of between villages, orphanage. By the grace of God, we've had a television station come to me and say, we've heard about your teaching. So for over a year now, I'm doing every Sunday morning, I'm doing a study like you did tonight.
Yeah.
On national, it goes across the whole country.
Praise the Lord.
And it costs us nothing.
Yeah.
They love what we're doing. Then this late in 2014, we had our Christian radio station said, we want you to come. Now we're doing a program on marriage and family issues. And we're on the radio twice a week. So those are the things that God has been doing.
Great.
And so in addition to all of that, God has provided us money. We bought a plot of ground, 8 acres. We've built a fence because if you don't build a fence, squatters come in. We are growing crops. We will have this year through our crops 9 tons of corn. Mm. We'll have corn, we will have pumpkins, we'll have squash, and we'll have peanuts. What is that used for? Is it used for our consumption? No. We have an orphanage we need to feed the kids. We have in the villages, in addition to what we do on the week thing, if literacy rate is so low, it's less than 10%. So you can teach, but if they can't read their Bible, then they're going to be minimized in their understanding of the Word. So we have a unit. Maybe you're familiar with it, Bill. It's called the Proclaimer. And it's a unit about this big. It runs off of solar. It has the complete New Testament in Chichewa, which is their national language. So we lay a foundation. We leave them the Proclaimer. Then after we've been there more than 2 or 3 times doing a week study, then we will then establish adult literacy classes. And so we're teaching the villagers who want to learn to read and write, we're teaching them how to do it. We've worked with the government. The government supplies us all the written curriculum. We then choose the village chooses the teacher. It has to be a certified teacher. That teacher then is placed in charge. And we run the program, we pay the teacher, we supply them all their supplies because the government can't.
Yeah.
And so everything we do from day one and when we get up in the morning is what aspect of the ministry needs attention for today.
Wow, praise the Lord. What is your biggest challenge there?
That's a good question.
Yeah, the biggest challenge that you guys face.
I think the biggest challenge is not being swayed by the press and the pull of the world and the world view that humanitarian aid is going to take care of all the problems. Mm. We have been directly told by many people, you know, you should stop talking about your teach, train, and disciple. You should stop talking about how much you have translated into the language of Chichewa and what you're teaching and what you're leaving in the villages. If you just kind of go lay low on the Word of God, you'd probably get a lot more money and a lot more sponsors. And so our answer to that has been, and the challenge isn't that we're tempted by it. The challenge is to depend on God to open up the doors that He wants open, because I'll tell you, when you make a stand for the Word of God, doors slam in your face. Mm. And so it's heartbreaking to us that that happens, but you know, we have made a commitment that we are going there to teach the Word of God. We're not there to build anything for us or for the name of Ruth Shaw, which is the name of the ministry from the Book of Ruth, which we like too. I like what you said about it today. But also, you know, we have people who are starving, not physically, But spiritually, they're starving to death. They don't know how to run their lives. They don't know how to do anything. Because apart from the Word of God, if you don't have the Word of God, you really don't have anything. And so I think the greatest challenge for us in many, many areas is to keep straight, keep our eyes on Jesus, because the needs are overwhelming. When you have people coming to your door with the kind of needs that they have, it's very tempting to find your time and your resources absorbed by humanitarian care rather than doing what God has called us to do. So we have been as faithful as we know how to be to make that stand. Everything has to have the bottom line. The gospel has to be preached. The gospel has to be the central part of what we're doing. And as a result of that, we have found that many have fallen by the wayside, but we have also found that that hasn't created any lack in what we're doing. We actually have had no lack. God has made sure we have money for Bibles. He's made sure we have money for translation, for fuel, which is $10 a gallon to get out to the villages, for eyeglasses to help people be able to see in their adult literacy classes, for the children at the orphanage. We're training them to go out into the villages with us, to do children's ministry with us in the villages. So everywhere we go, we are taking Malawians with us to train them and to teach them the Word of God. We had a retreat for our team just before we left, and our team was going through passages of the Bible that we had assigned them, and hearing them explain what they hear God speaking to them for the work for 2015. We are so excited about 2015 because God has put the whole team on the same page to understand the times. To understand the times and know that God is king, and we need to get that word out to other people, because there's confusion, so much confusion about who God is because of the poor teaching and the poor availability for even the Word of God.
That's a great word. I'm kind of wondering, what for you personally, what is your greatest need?
Prayer. I could go on and list all kinds of physical things we need, but if we don't have the prayer of the saints, the ministry is not going to happen. It's the prayer of the saints, and I mean that with all of my heart and with all sincerity. The main thing that we need is prayer. Yes, money is necessary. Yes, you know, getting medical supplies to a country that have none, all those are needs that we deal with every day. But prayer is the paramount thing. And that's why we every year we make up new prayer cards, so that people understand that they can put it on the refrigerator and they can pray. You can pray for us as you get up in the morning. You can pray for us on the way to work. You can pray for it wherever. But prayer is the substance of the ministry. Okay, just a question. I just want to say one other thing, going back to your previous question. Tradition and culture are our biggest singular problems with dealing with the Malawian people. You can teach them. You can show them the truth. They do not understand grace whatsoever, the grace of God. They do not understand it. It's all works. All works. That's what they've been pounded in their head. And so those are the two things that we deal with. And nine-ninths out of ten, if they get between a rock and a hard place, they're going to revert to tradition and culture.
I also want to say that another thing, come to Malawi. Pray about coming to Malawi. Pray about it, because you never know what God might open up for you. And if you come, like many teams come, we take you into the village and you are ministering at all levels in a village. And you're able to see God working in such unusual and wonderful ways. And to have the fellowship of the people who are working with you in the villages, the Malawians, even though you need to work through translators, unless you know Chichewa. And if you know Chichewa, please come. But just the joy of serving, and we receive so much joy, and we receive so much from the Lord, because then it's confirming that this we're doing what God wanted us to do, not only to raise up and train the Malawians, which is so important, and we're doing that, but also to have others know and understand what's happening in Malawi and be able to take it back to their churches and be able to pray for more of Africa, for God to just pour his spirit out on Africa. Africa is desperate for God's spirit to be just poured out on them so that they can really walk in the truth, they can really know God. And so that was the other thing when you said what we need.
The last question I have for you is, aren't Steve and Nora, aren't you living testimonies that the mission field is not just for young people?
At age 74, yes.
Praise the Lord.
Amen.
Praise the Lord.
It's for every age. And let me say to every person in this congregation here tonight, you're missionaries whether you like it or not. And you're missionaries right here in this city. You're missionaries in Oahu, Maui, wherever the Lord has you. You're a missionary. Don't be hearers only. Be doers.